Thank you.
Oh, bravo. Okay.
Typical. I get corrected before I start. And but it's kind of exciting to be doing a women's retreat. I grew up in a house full of women. My dad was a surgeon, so he was never home. And they had two kids before the war and two after. So I had three older sisters, female dog, and my mom. And so it was like four women and me. And now I'm married and I have three daughters and a wife. It's four women and me. And I have my team of four daughters and me. And they are like daughters to me. And I have a lot of affection for this team. So I'm going to introduce them. First, Elsie Kirchhoffer. Oh, I'm sorry. I do have another male here. Yes, I'm sorry, James. I need to tell you, though, Karen just asked me, how did you get James to come on this retreat? And I said he didn't know it was a women's retreat until Tuesday. Bless you, my son. Yes. So I actually spelled Elsie's name wrong on the screen. I always get confused, but it's Kirchhoffer with two H's. So stand up, Elsie. So this is Elsie, and we've done this course together in Romania and Croatia and different places, and she's better at it than I am. She's like me on steroids, what she gets women to do, and so you'll get to hear her story. And then we have Karen DeBajan, the wonderful rebel of life, my former neighbor, and grew up at our church and took our intern course, and she wrote the book I always wanted to write, but she did it better. And yes, here it is, The Travelogue of the Interior, and she picked the title I'd always want, Finding Your Voice in God's Heart in the Psalms. If you pick it up and start reading, you won't be able to put it down. It is so good. So she, in my intern class, I gave the assignment of writing a journal through 14 Psalms to read the Psalm and then reflect and write. Well, she did the whole first book of Psalms. And then she wrote the backstory. And she's edgy and honest and real, and she's just a delight. And if you sign it and she dies, the book's worth more money. So that's what happened. No, anyway. Yes. And Kristen, who just stood up. Thank you, Kristen. Stand up. Well, she's actually responsible for me being here because last year she came from our church. She's a classic pianist married to a guy who rebuilds Colt revolvers. And they moved from our church to Durango. She Skyped my Psalms course and then started teaching the Psalms in her church. And so they invited us to come to their church last year in Durango. And we didn't have much time to do the retreat, and yet it was incredible impact. And so you'll hear from Kristen as well. Thank you for coming. So she just drove from Colorado, Colorado. And then Lynn Gibson, stand up, Lynn. Lynn's like a daughter to me. I was actually Lynn's junior high pastor when she was 13. And so she grew up at our church. And I had her then in college, and she's now in Spokane with her husband and family. And so she's been a master of getting people to do poetry and writing and so on, and you'll get to hear from her as well. So it's just a delight to be among you. For myself, I grew up in Southern California, and was a whole math major my whole life. I had ADD, so I didn't read well, so I never did poetry or English. But then I came to Christ my senior year in high school and went to Stanford to be a stockbroker. And I asked our college pastor, Dave Roper, if he would teach a Bible study in my frat house. And I joined a frat house because I was so tired of being with women, I wanted to be with guys. But he said, no, I'm not going to teach. I said, well, why not? He says, I'm going to teach you and you're going to teach it. I was terrified. But he met with me once a week for 4 years and taught me the scriptures, and I would turn around and teach. And I got so passionate that this became my calling, and I ended up interning at our church. And so I've been a pastor at this church now since 1974. Most of our pastoral staff's been there 20 to 30 years. And so we have deep, deep relationships. We're all about relationships. And the relationships I have with this team, traveling together and being together, is just rich. And so we want to give to you as a gift all that God's given us. And so, and I love teaching women because you're far more receptive than men. I've done this retreat, I don't know, 30 times around the country for men. And I would bring a team sometimes of 20 guys. And you tell the men what you're going to do on Friday night, and they're about ready to stone you when you tell them they're going to write a poem. And in fact, one retreat, I had a Romanian with me, and this was in Colorado, underneath one of those 14ers. And we went to sleep that night, and the Romanian was between two of the cowboys, and they didn't think he understood English. So one guy said to the other one, "Hey, Ralph, where are these guys from anyway?" The guy goes, "California." He says, "California, huh? Bunch of sissies." Well, that guy was the first poem. And a big handlebar mount stash, and out came a cowboy poem. And it started with, "I'm all come all here, all frightened and forlorn. Brian says, write a poem." And out came his life story, marriage, alcoholism, divorce, daughter's sickness, poured the whole thing out. We had like 3 hours of these men pouring their lives out together. But I noticed with women, much more receptive at the front end. And so this is my second women's retreat. So, and I think it's interesting to me as a pastor, I've always loved teaching, but since I discovered the power of poetry, it's much more fun just to teach a little bit, get off the stage and hear everyone else's voice as they share and they interact with the Lord. So I'm going to spend this first session just giving you an introduction. Oh, I'd introduce James and his wife. James, stand up. He's up on the balcony now. He and I have been friends. He was actually a rock star, and I met him, I think, in 1986, right? And he walked into this Bible study and dressed in leathers and long hair and stood in the back and accepted the Lord, and now he's our worship pastor. And you'll enjoy his psalms. Okay. So here's the first session, and I'm going to share with you kind of how I discovered my voice. I grew up, I was very shy, and we had a lot of pain in our family, but I had a dad who never spoke. He had three words, huh, what, and huh. And we had a lot of pain, but we never articulated pain. And we just denied it. And so I really didn't have a voice growing up. And because of that, when I was married and we lost our first two children due to an enzyme deficiency, you can imagine I had no ability to lament. I had no one taught me how to grieve. And so the question I'm going to ask you is, do you have a voice? And so the way I got my voice was in Romania. So in 1988, when Ceausescu was the dictator of Romania, and he basically had raped the nation, he exported the whole food supply to pay the national debt, he honed in the borders so no one could leave, the people got 2 hours of TV every night of Ceausescu going to the grain fields, and people paid to applaud him. People were starving, and so food was rationed. They were rationed to 5 eggs a month. Meat was rationed. And yet he's building the largest palace for himself, bigger than Versailles, using the people's money. And we stood there in front of that palace, and then there was a line into the butcher shop, a mile long, and you didn't tell the butcher what you wanted. You just got the next slice of whatever it was, whether it was pig ears or pig's feet or whatever, that's what you got. And my friend Dr. Arthur Halliday held up this Tech Bible and said from Amos, "Though you build your house with well-hewn stone, you shall not live in it, because you turn the poor aside at the gate." And there it was right in front of us, the poor in Ceausescu's palace. He never lived in his palace. And you know, during the revolution, when the crowds got in, he had all this tunnel system under there like Saddam Hussein had. Instead of getting into his tunnels, he got into a helicopter to escape. And it was on gas rations that he'd imposed. So he told the pilot, "Land me in the factory because the people love me." And then they shot him the next day. He never lived in his palace. But when we got to Romania, and I showed up in Bucharest, and so for 1 year I was training a team to say, "You're going to learn a book of scripture in a year, and we're going to go undercover into Romania, and everything you're going to do is illegal. It's illegal to be in their homes. It's illegal to teach the scriptures." The week before they got there, they bulldozed the church. And so I had a team come, and we were terrified, to be honest, because when we arrived in Frankfurt, we realized everybody in that waiting room was a Securitate agent, because no one's allowed to leave the country. So we're going to travel from Frankfurt to Bucharest with these agents. And what was amazing to me is the hospitality of these Christians. When you came into their homes, you were like Jesus Christ. And when you showed up at breakfast, there's two eggs on your plate and their children will not eat. And I'd never experienced such love before and such sacrifice. When you taught, I would teach for 4 hours straight, and even little 10-year-old girls would be sitting there quietly and weeping. And then I heard them sing. And when they sing, it was like they got into Elijah's chariot. They had a book of 1,000 pages of poetry, four or five verses, no music. They knew all the music by heart. And they would ascend to heaven on these poems and sing. And it was like by the third verse, they would stop singing and they would start weeping under God's throne. And then they would keep singing and come back down to earth and be normal. And I thought to myself, we are missing something in the West. I thought, who wrote these poems? And then they told me it was a poet named Triandors who was a peasant. His poetry was so powerful, they put 25 years of his poems in an ox cart, beat his family to a pulp, took all the literature, burned all his poetry in front of his eyes, and threw him in prison for not 1 year or 2 years, for 17 years. And Romanian prisons were hellholes. In prison, he found a little glass shard and a rag, and he would spit on the rag, and he would wipe the lime off the stone walls and make a palette, like we have here, and he would etch out one poem from memory, and he'd memorize it. He'd wipe the palette clean. Day two, he'd memorize another poem. Day three. Do you know how many poems he recovered and were published? 4,500 poems. And then I met him. This was the moment I met him. He was in my room. It was like meeting Solzhenitsyn. I'd never met anyone beaten for Christ before. I never met a man who suffered and loved his enemies, who had actually prayed for revival and was praying for the prisons, and when he ended up in prison, he knew it was an answer to God's prayer, like when Paul and Silas were in prison. So when I met him, I was a bit in awe, and I had a picture of Christ, the pavement stone in Jerusalem of the crown of thorns where Christ was flogged. And I showed it to him, and he took it, and he kissed it, and he wept. And then he looked me in the eye, and he said to me, "You teach about the cross. We live under the cross." I was 37. I felt like that big. And then he put his cheek next to mine, and he started praying in these Romanian cadences of poetry that just tore my heart like water. And I knew he was praying that I could enjoy a measure of the love of Christ he knew under the cross of suffering. So I came home with a passion. I smuggled out one of his hymnals. I told my friend, if you trust me with your hymnal, because they didn't have many, I said, somehow we'll publish it. So I stuck it in my sleeping bag, recrossing the border, and the Securitate comes in at the border, and they take the train car apart. Furniture, ceilings, dogs, people are screaming because they're trying to get smuggled out. My book is in my sleeping bag. They never touched it. I got it out. And then we had a Jew in our congregation who used his father's inheritance and published 20,000 copies. Now, I got one copy out. How do you get 20,000 back in? So my friend Jim Foster put it in a semi, got it in Europe from Holland, drove it clear across Europe. When they got to the Romanian border, the revolution was happening. And there was so much chaos at the border, nobody looked at the truck. When they brought the hymnals to Cluj and started unpacking, as you gave the hymnal to somebody, it was like gold. They didn't want food, they wanted these hymnals, because that's how they got to heaven. So I went on a quest. I figured, okay, you know, I've taught, I love Hebrew, I've taught the Psalms, but I've never done this. I was trying to figure out, what is it about poetry that helps us transcend grief like nothing else? What was the secret of these Romanians? So then I go back and I look at the scriptures. And I discovered man's first words are poetry. Did you know that? That's a poem. Hazot is used three times. This one, it's like, he's so excited to see a woman after naming the animals. It's like, finally, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's Hazot. This one shall be called woman because out of man was taken. Hazot, this one. He's so ecstatic. Poetry is the only language to give voice to his excitement. So if man's first words are poem for appreciation for his wife. The next poem is a poem of Lamech, who uses poetry to justify violence and cruelty and has two wives, not one. So here, when you have poetry embedded in narrative in the Bible, it's giving you the theology of the narrative, so you don't pass it by. The very first theology in the Bible is this: how men treat women determines the destiny of their nation. Okay? And how men are to treat women, they're to be overflowing with appreciation as an equal. Yeah, we have different roles. You can give birth, I can't. You know, your brain's integrated, mine's not. We need you to tell us who to love and where to go, where the issues are, because you're in touch with everything and you have to tell us how to have emotions. A man's role with a woman is to appreciate her as an equal. And these four women, they're like daughters to me. So when I went back and looked at the Bible, I'm a little naive because I'm thinking, all right, if God wants to be intimate with us, how does he do that? Well, as human beings, we were given the gift that animals aren't given. It's the highest gift that makes you human is speech, right? But what kind of speech produces intimacy? I mean, today people are texting, you know, and they're friends on Facebook, but there's not a lot of intimacy going on anymore. What kind of speech makes us intimate? So then as I looked at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there's really only two kinds that God uses to be intimate. The first is story. Stories. Don't you love stories? Isn't it boring when the pastor just preaches principles and do this and do this and do this? He doesn't tell any stories. What do you remember about a sermon? It's a story. When do you like a story? When somebody's vulnerable and they let you in and they tell you the real story, the R-rated story of their life and not the glossed over, candy-coated story. They tell you the real story. The Bible is all stories. I don't find any other religion where all its leaders are a mess and broken. The only hero in the Old Testament's God. You don't find Muslim stories about adulterers that find forgiveness and need God? The Bible. All these stories. And why stories are important in the Bible is that they have a shape. There's a structure. And what you'll find is every story is significant in that the story intersects with God's story, and earlier stories shape later stories. So the whole journey of Abraham is then repeated with his son Jacob, which is then repeated in the life of Jesus when he comes to the woman at the well at Shechem. And so there's structure and there's order and there's design and you feel purpose. And then you get into the stories and then at some point you're on the stage and you find out this is my story. And your heart begins to explode in these stories. The second year I went to Romania, we were studying the David Jonathan story. And this time, the Securitate knew I was coming. They actually had spies back in Cupertino, and when I arrived, they had the house bugged where I was living at a bread store, and they came to arrest me, and I happened to be gone, so I had to be ensconced out of the city. The one who owned the home is named Big John. He was so courageous. He didn't care they were coming. All he was concerned about when I was caught was to find me somewhere in the city and give me a handmade bedspread his wife made for me and to tell me he loved me. We then went to the forest, and I thought, I'm safe here. And we're studying in the hayfields, and all of a sudden I look over the hill as my friend Judy's teaching. Here comes the Securitate, and I think my life's over. The Romanians broke up into a soccer game. We Americans hide in the forest. And we think, now they know we're here, and we have to stand watch for our lives as we're studying. So we can no longer study outside. We've got to study inside this tent. And so I was told to stand watch. And so I'm overlooking the road, and I'm praying the Psalms, and I come across Psalm 27, and it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the evil man came, he stumbled and fell. But you hide me in the secret place of your tent with psalms of joy. And the Securitate were like priests shoving us into the Holy of Holies, into this tent to give birth to divine love. And during that week, there were four men, all named Jonathan, who put their lives on the line for me that I wouldn't go down. And when people love you like that, you're not the same. And I'm looking, who am I that the David story written 3,000 years ago and became the Christ story is now my story? That gives you a little passion when you study the text. So those are stories. So when you read a story in the scriptures, it's kind of like pulling you up the mountain, takes you into other worlds. But I never knew the power of poetry till I went to Romania. How does poetry fit in? Well, you can't always ascend. Sometimes you got to stop and rest and take in the vista and look out. And so poetry extracts the eternal significance of your story and puts it in a form. When you read it in worship to others, you have more emotion than when you live the event. And you can go back again and again and relive it. And so it's this rhythm. It's like work and Sabbath. Story, poem, story, poem. And David is finally the one who put it all in motion with his stories and his poetry in the Psalms. So I thought to myself, okay, maybe I'm naive. If that's the way God talks to me, so you know, every time God speaks to man, it's in a poem, it's a poetry. Every prophecy is poetry. Wisdom literature is poetry. So about 38% of the Hebrew scriptures is poetry. So that gives you a little sense. So I'm to be, what, 65% storyteller, 35% poet. And you're all going to say, well, I don't do poetry. I didn't either. I've never read a book of poem. I never had a class in poetry. It's innate in all of us. Children do it naturally. It's a way to connect. So I kind of picture what we're going to do is like, I love to climb mountains. And when I was 19, I climbed the Matterhorn. I was a student in Italy. And I went skiing in Zermatt in spring, and the woman whose little chalet, the little house, she said, why don't you come back and climb this summer? My husband used to climb. I think you'd like it. I go, yeah. Well, I just happened to come back in July. It was the second week of climbing season. I had no intention of climbing the Matterhorn, but she was a little aggressive. She was like Lydia Hospitality, so she just grabs me like this. Come on, we're going to go. So she takes me down the street in Zermatt. We're in a climbing store. All of a sudden, I'm spending $70 of carabiners and crampons for my shoes. And, you know, I had to borrow a jacket and gloves, and I don't do well in the cold. But all of a sudden, the next thing I know, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'm on a chairlift up to who knows where, and wondering, what did I do? I wasn't acclimated from altitude. And once you get to the top of the chairlift, it's a 3-hour hike to the hut where you're going to start. And to encourage you, you get to pass the graveyard where people didn't make it. And the following weekend, it was so cold, 4 people died. Now, this was the first clear day in 88 days, and it was so warm I didn't need gloves. So I get to the top, and I did everything wrong. I felt dizzy, so I ate snow. You shouldn't do that. I was altitude sick. But luckily, then you get a good steak meal and you go to bed, and they get you up at 3 a.m. to start. So to do the climb, what you need is you got to have a guide. And this guide had climbed the mountain 88 times. And then you got to rope yourself to the guide, and then you need a carabiner right here to hook on. And that's how you get up the mountain and come back alive. So I discovered all I have to do is follow his footsteps. And you go up this ridge, which you think is easy, but the mountain is so massive you'd never find it without a guide. So I just followed him. And then here's the halfway hut. If you chicken out, you can go back or you can jump. So we take a rest. And then you start ascending. And I noticed at the top, somebody had already put the ropes in and left them there anchored. And so the ropes are already there. You're just traversing where other people have gone before you. And then, of course, you've got to trust the rope. When you rappel, if you are fearful and you lean forward, your head goes right into the mountain and you turn upside down. So if you don't trust, in fact, the Hebrew word trust, batak, means to give God your full weight. It's not half on him, and it's total full weight, leaning back, and that's the way rappelling works. The top gets a little hairy, but the guide's hand never lets you go. And then it's elation at the summit, 14,400 feet. I still own that sweater. That was 1970 when I had hair, and I still dream about climbing it. Yeah. Now, here's the thing at the top. What happens when you're at the top? You take in the vistas. You begin to see the beauty of creation and creator, which the praise psalms do. But the praise psalms never praise God only as creator. They always praise him as redeemer too, because the very way that he creates, by his word, creating something out of nothing, order out of chaos, life out of emptiness, that's how he redeems. And they're linked. So when Paul says, God spoke his light into my dark heart, he's not saying, I went to a 400-year evolutionary process and I finally light dawned on me. I was dark. The light of God spoke. I saw Jesus. And then Paul started to have order and he started to have life. So you take in the vistas. Now, your perspective changes too when you get up there. That's Zermatt below. And what I noticed, none of the cares of Zermatt were making its way up the mountain. All my cares of earth receded as I get up into the holy air. And then you discover that earth doesn't impact heaven, heaven impacts earth. Here's this huge glacier that works silently with this weight. The Hebrew word for weight is heavy, kavod, heavy. You give someone social weight when you honor them. And that glacier is what shapes the valleys. So this is our journey in life, okay? There's ups and there's downs. And how can you take this journey and make sure that you stay connected to God? How do you know when you pray something, you're actually, he's at the other end. How do you know you can pray with confidence? So it's one thing when tragedy happens to you that you're not responsible for, like for us, we lost children, no fault to our own. How do I connect? It's another thing when I sin and I've hurt people and I live with shame for a year. How do I know I can connect? How do I connect when my children go astray? How do I connect when suicide happens in the family? How do I connect when there's divorce? How do I really know I can stay online? See, you need a guide, and you need a rope, and you need a carabiner, okay? Would you like to know what those are? Psalm 1, before we start the journey, you go through a gate, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Those aren't prayers, those are equipping gates. And Psalm 1 is not a prayer. It's a vision. It starts off, Ashrei ha'ish asher. Can you say that? Ashrei ha'ish asher. That's blessed is the man. And the word blessing, there's two Hebrew words for blessing. There's one word that means if I bless Lisa, Barak, that means I'm giving her an abundance of life where she's going to be fertile and flourish, and that life within her conquers evil. Those two things. That's Barak. This is not that term. Ashrei comes from the word to step. It's like a footprint. In one verbal tense, it means to lead, or someone who is in the lead. And because they have led well, they're to be commended. That's this word. So at the very first psalm, it says, there is a person who's made the journey successfully. You have a guide who's climbed the mountain 88 times. And we know who that person is. It's Jesus. He did the whole journey. He made it. So he's your guide to pray, okay? Now, Psalm 2 is the coronation psalm of the king. So when the king took office, this is what he repeated. And it comes from the time when Samuel, in the book of Samuel, David told God, you know, you have been so gracious to me. I want to build your house. I want to put your name in stone. God says, no, I haven't begun to bless you. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And the word build is bana. He says, I'm going to bana you bain, sons. Your house is going to be living stones of sons. And I'm going to adopt each of those boys into a father-son relationship. He'll be a son to me. I'll be his father. And that relationship is intimacy and prayer. And so Psalm 2 is that king's coronation. While the world's going to hell and hating everything about God, God's on his throne sipping his espresso, not bothered because he's on the top of the mountain. And he says, I have installed my king on Mount Zion. That's the decree. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. That's where the government of the earth is going to be, in that king. So the king then says, I'm going to recite that decree. You said to me, I am your son. Today you have begotten me. So in the first case, that's the day that the king becomes a king, right? And that's what Jesus is told at his baptism, right? And when you're in Christ, that's God's word to you at the baptism. And by calling you a son, it's not a gender thing. It means you're reigning with him. You're king with him. So this is why the Psalms are your book. Because of the book, the song, the prayers of the Messianic King to further his rule, both in breadth to all nations and in depth with God's people. That's what this book's about. And if these are the prayers of the King, and they're always answered according to God's will, they work 100% of the time. So why would you go anywhere else to pray? So that's the carabiner. So it's your choice. You're going to latch on to that king. Now, a rope. How do you know the rope won't break? Yeah, you're hooked on. It's your choice to hook on. But if you're like me, you're prone to wander. Lord, you feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Right? So here's my journey. There's a lot of down in that. A lot of pain. So how do I know if I choose to jump off the cliff and run away, that rope's going to hold? Maybe you have too much years of shame and you don't think it'll stay. How do you know it'll work? Well, the answer is Psalm 3. You know what Psalm 3 is about? You know what the title of Psalm 3 is? I'll paraphrase it for you. The Psalm 3, okay. So David gets up, ready to lead the choir. The congregation goes, here's the first song we're going to sing. The day that I committed murder and adultery, and then my son hated my guts and raised an army to kill me, and I had to leave the city to the tune of E minor. And I'm going, that's the first song that we're to learn? Why is that the first poem? I mean, usually when you want to learn to swim, put me in the bathtub. Don't throw me in the deep end, but not with prayer. Why do you think that's the first psalm we're to learn? I'll tell you. What God is asking us to do to learn Psalm 3 is you're going to go to New Zealand to the highest bungee jump in the world. And there's King David. He's strapped in, he's hooked on the boots. And the guide says, I want you to strap yourself to King David because you're going to go off and take this cliff ride when he makes his greatest fall in human history. And by the way, I know none of you will fall like that. None of you are going to be little shepherd boys or girls and be taken from your world of pain and be made the center of Israel's history to that height, ruling nations. And then I know you're not going to commit adultery and then use holy war to cover up the steal and kill a bunch of people in the process. So I know that's a little out of your league. And that's what David did. So you're going to experience going off the cliff with him. In 2 Samuel 15 and 16. Let's go. Pushes you off. Whoa! You're weightless. You're terrified. Here, you see Bathsheba. You see that whole sin. You see his lying. About five times in the text, the guys are going, wife, 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 wife. David can't hear wife. He only saw her. And then he commits adultery. And then everything's fine until she says, I'm pregnant. And then those are two words that'll undo any man. And he does a cover-up. So he figured, just get Uriah back, we'll get him drunk. And that doesn't work. And Uriah drunk is a better man than David is sober. And David has to look at this young man who looks exactly like him when he killed Goliath, and he can't look at that mirror anymore. He's going to repent. So he closes his eyes, sends him off with his own note. Uriah is so loyal, he takes his death notice to the commander. And the commander goes, this is not going to go well down into the annals of history. You're not supposed to get near city walls. And David goes, hey, what's war is war, what life is life. And David redefines what is good and evil, which is the worst sin. And all of a sudden you're going down, 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 and here's the abyss of hell itself. You're about ready to enter, and now you're weightless. And David had courage to pray. Many, many, many are gathered against me. Lord, you are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. So my deal is, if that rope holds for that, it'll hold for anything. And now I have courage to make the journey. So here you go. There's your book of Psalms. Five books which trace Israel's history. Book 1 and 2, all by David. Book 3, the monarchy fails disastrously. That's when you go off that big cliff and Israel sins all the sins of the Canaanites. And God has to send them to exile. Book 4 is oriented to the exiles when there's hardly anyone left. And then 5, they pull up old David Psalms and they're looking forward to God who will be king and the Messiah who will be king because the human kings failed. Now, there is nothing in your life that's not on that journey. There's not a pain that you've experienced that's not there and was not prayed over to make connection to get you up to the next level where you could put in your piton in the rock and get up to the next level. Why would you go anywhere else to learn how to pray and to learn how to worship? You know what orthodox means? Orthodoxe doesn't mean right doctrine, it means right praise, praising correctly. So we're going to teach you how to praise this week. I had more, but I'm going to stop there.